with a word of prayer. Father, we're just so thankful this morning that we have an opportunity to gather as a free people, something we don't take for granted, or we don't want to take for granted. Thank you this morning for this opportunity to reflect on the lives of those who put aside all of their personal privileges and even their very lives to go about the spread of the seed, the gospel spreads to people who need to hear it, and may they serve as an example to us, and may we honor them and honor you that you have seen fit to save so many out of a lost world. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our last week to look at missionaries, and we're looking at the most recent missionary that we're going to look at in this series, and that would be Jim Elliot. Actually, it's Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. I'm sure many of you are quite familiar with maybe both of them. And we're going to be looking specifically at the death of Jim Elliot, among other things. And you may be familiar with Jim Elliot's most famous quote. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Some of you are familiar with that. That's a good thought worth reflecting on. That was the attitude he had. Elliot is the most known out of five men who were serving as missionaries to the Quechua Indians of Ecuador. The other four men are Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Roger Yodirian, and Peter Fleming. And those, again, may be names that you not necessarily heard before, unless you saw the movie. There's actually a movie, a couple movies made about this, but there was one made recently called The End of the End of the Spear. How many of you have seen that movie? So a couple of you have seen it. Might be something we could do a movie day on. I watched it the other night. It's a pretty good movie. I think it was made with permission, maybe even involvement of some of the relatives that were associated with this whole event. So we'll think about that. Would you all be interested in seeing that? I know some of you have already seen it. Maybe you'd say, "Oh, I already saw it." But maybe you'd say, "Well, wouldn't mind seeing it again." Would y'all like to see it?
Yeah.
All right, we'll try to think about a day for that. We'll try to put that together and maybe come up with something. Anyhow, so starting in September 1955, they began something they called Operation Alca, an effort to make contact with a previously unreached Quechua tribe known as the Aqua tribe. And there are various names given to this tribe. It gets confusing, and I just list them all here because different sources that I drew from use different ones of these names. They're called the Aqua tribe. They're called the Huronis. They're called the Waranis. They're called the Wadanis. So any of those names are talking about the same tribe within the Chiqua is kind of like the bigger designation of the larger group. And then this is a smaller tribe. And they were an isolated tribe, known for their violence against both their own people and outsiders who entered their territory. So one of the predominant characteristics of this tribe was they were killers. And they even killed each other. They were constantly at war and probably on the verge of extinction were it not for the gospel getting to them because they were killing each other and killing so many others. They were fierce, and they spoke their own language. It was totally different from any of the other languages in the area. It was no other language on earth. They had their own, so there had to be some language learning that goes on there for this group. I think there was about 600 of them at the time this happened. Anyways, on January 8, 1956, after what appeared to be a friendly initial contact with a small group of Alca tribe members, the five men that I read you the names of earlier were brutally murdered by a group of Alca warriors. So a sudden change. They thought they had things kind of cautiously taken care of. They weren't being foolish or reckless, though they knew there were risks. And they ended up suffering the worst case scenario in one sense. But despite the tragedy, hundreds of Christians were inspired to become missionaries, and thousands were moved to deeper commitment to Christ. This story of this event spread worldwide. Life magazine did a special report on it. They did a whole article on it. They took pictures and they gave the backstory and everything like that. I don't know if Life magazine would do something like that today, but they did then. The year after Jim died, his wife, Elizabeth, wrote a book, which you can still get on Amazon, by the way, called Through Gates of Splendor. It's a widely popular account of the team's mission and martyrdom. So she kind of goes back and tells the story about her husband and the guys who were serving with him who gave their lives. She writes in the thick of her mourning. Her words come straight from someone who was very involved in the tragic events that unfolded. And I especially appreciate the portion of the book in which Elizabeth reflects on her sorrow and God's sovereignty. Now, I want us to really think about this. Personalize this for a minute, okay? I mean, it's easy to, there are martyrs and that happened, and sure, we know about that and so forth. But think about her experience. A young bride. They hadn't been married, 3 years? Something like that. They were in their late 20s. Not when you expect to lose your spouse. And not only losing a spouse obviously is a horrible thing to happen to anybody, but to lose a spouse under these circumstances so unexpectedly, so young, and in such a horrible way, you could not maybe blame her if she had some bitterness about that, or she wanted to question God about that or something. You know, we sometimes are tempted to question God, are we not, when we face like really difficult circumstances? God, we were doing your will, we were serving you, and this happened, right? That would be the natural response. Read what she has to say in light of that. God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. It is the same spirit that taunted, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Wow. She's saying, even as a Christian, if I question God not doing things the way I thought he should have done them, I'm just like the people who stood there and mocked Jesus while he's hanging on the cross. There is unbelief, there is even rebellion in the attitude that says, God has no right to do this to fine men unless ... and you fill in the blanks with what you want to see happen. Those men had long since given themselves without reservation to do the will of God. He recognizes that. They knew the risk. For us widows, the question as to why the man who had trusted God to be both shield and defender should be allowed to be speared to death was not one that could be smoothly or finally answered in 1956 when it happened, nor yet silenced in 1996 when some went back and were able to get more information about what had happened in retrospect. And she does a comparison here, and it's a good comparison. God did not answer Job's questions either. We all are familiar with the story of Job. And of course, in the story of Job, we have the Bible, and we, in a sense, because the Bible gives us the backstory, are able to sort of peel back the curtain and see why Job was going through what he went through. Job had no such benefit. All he got was a bunch of friends saying, come on, Job, you must have done something wrong. God doesn't do this to good people. And he's like, no, if I could argue with God, if I could, and God says, fine, argue with me. He comes down and appears, and then he doesn't have so much to say. And God says, are you the one running the universe? Are you the one that makes everything happen and knows how everything works? No, you're not, because you're not God. And she's comparing herself with Job's situation. The mystery of the sovereign purpose of God and the questions that arose out of the depths of that mystery were answered only by a deeper mystery, and that of God himself, because God wants to. That is a very hard answer, and none of us are good at getting that answer. I mean, there's no fingers pointing here. I'm pointing it, at myself and anybody who's faced a difficult situation. The more difficult, the more we're likely to question it. So I admire her outlook and all that. So this is just a big overview, and I wanted to kind of kick it off with that as a sort of back the overarching lesson that's learned out of this. But now I want to go back and actually go through the details of what happened. But I thought that would be good to kind of get that out on the front end. So we look at Jim Elliot as a young man growing up, Portland, Oregon. He listened carefully as visiting missionaries told about life on faraway mission fields. So this is a tribute to his parents. They had missionaries come to the house and visit, and their children got to hear and it gave their children a vision of what they might want to do. Good thing for parents to think about. Jim asked them questions and dreamed about being a missionary himself someday. Jim was troubled that so many people in other countries died without knowing about God. He wanted to play a part in carrying the gospel to unreached people in the world. And he's not unique in this passion, though maybe a lot of Christians don't carry as much of that passion as someone like him does. The Apostle Paul had that passion. You remember he writes in the book of Romans how he has always sought to reach areas where the gospel had not gone before. And Jim had that passion because he realized that, you know, it's fine to carry the gospel anywhere, obviously, but there are places in the world where there's no chance of anybody hearing the gospel in that area because there's not anywhere around. There are no churches, there are no Christians. And that was where he wanted to carry the gospel. And so that led one day to a long boat trip, February 2nd, 1952. At this point, he was age 24. Jim waved goodbye to his parents, boarded the ship for an 18-day trip from San Pedro, California, to Quito, Ecuador, South America. He and his missionary partner, Pete Fleming, first spent a year in Quito, Ecuador, learning to speak Spanish. And, of course, we've seen this over and over with missionaries. There are a number of barriers to a person becoming a missionary. There is a certain amount of preparation that just has to take place in order for somebody to be an effective missionary. And one of them is learning the language. And they're aiming for Ecuador, where the national language is Spanish, so they want to learn that first. Jim and Pete studied hard to learn the language and fit in. Their hard work paid off, and in 6 months, they were speaking Spanish well enough to move to a place called Chandia, Ecuador. It was a small Quechua Indian village, and they were going to be taking the place of a retiring missionary in that area. So this is their ultimate objective. Their initial objective is to learn the national language. Now they need to learn a specific language of the Indians in the area they want to reach. So they also had to learn the language of Quechuas. And now they're learning a second language. And just to give you a little geography, I like to kind of pin things down geographically so you can kind of picture where things are. It's, you know, a portion of North and South America. And in case you didn't know, Ecuador is right here. And then if we kind of zoom in on Ecuador, you have Quito right here, and then you have this little Indian village, Chandia, which is in the foothills of the Andes here, and there's a lot of jungle, there's a lot of sparsely inhabited land, and a lot of these kinds of tribes, like the ones they're trying to reach, the Alcas. So they had a plan. They wanted specifically to reach the Alcas because this was a very difficult group to reach because of their violence. And they were an unreached group. There was nobody reaching out to them. There was no effort being made. People were like, no, thank you. They thought, good, that's a good group. We want to reach that group. Three years later, many Quechuas had become faithful Christians. While they have a plan to reach the Alcas eventually, which Alcas are a type of Chiqua, they're just a particular tribe. So they started off with the less aggressive ones, and many were becoming Christians in the area where they were ministering, and they finally got to the point where they felt it was time to carry the gospel to the Alca tribe. They said, okay, we've got the hang of how to reach the Indians in this area. We've learned their language. Now we need to go a further step, which is our ultimate goal. The Alcas had killed many Quechuas. Like I said, they killed each other, they killed fellow Indians, they killed everybody. They also killed several workers at an oil company drilling site near their territory. Consequently, the oil company closed the site because everyone was afraid to work there. So who wants to go work for an oil company when somebody, an Indian, might jump out of the woods and throw a spear at you and kill you? So it was making everything difficult in the area because of this tribe. And Jim knew that the only way the Alcas would ever stop killing was if God changed their heart through the preaching of the gospel. So he saw a couple of purposes. Obviously, one purpose is that they would be saved. But another purpose was that it would be for the betterment of the entire area. You know, this was a tribe that was terrorizing everybody, including themselves. So Jim and four other Ecuador missionaries that we named for you earlier began a plan to make contact with the Alcas to show that they were friendly. They thought, we want to show first of all, that we're friendly, we care about them, and we want to reach them. So they began to set up their initial contact, and the first stage of what they called Operation Aka began in September of 1955, and Nick Saint, McCully and Elliott, and the fellow missionary Johnny Keenan decided to initiate contact. Now here's another name for the Aukas, the Hurani, right? Remember we had about three or four different names, just try to keep them all straight. I'm sorry that everybody used a different name. I guess I should have gone through and made them all the same, but since they're referred variously, I went ahead and used what names we were given. Anyway, they decided to initiate contact with them and began periodically searching for them in the air, because they didn't just like hang out in the open where you could see them, because they were killing each other and they were always constantly hiding out, and they were very stealthy in the way they went about things. So they were hiding in the jungles, and they would fly over the jungles trying to figure out if they could identify and locate places where they were living at the time. By the end of the month, they'd identified several clearings in the jungle. And they actually, the movie shows this. It kind of shows how they broke up the map into a series of segments, and they identified segments where this group was living. They're very methodical. Meanwhile, Elliot learns several phrases in the language of the Hurani from somebody named Dayuma. And she was a young Hurani woman who had left her society and become friends with Rachel Saint, a missionary and sister of Nate Saint. So this is a kind of a key linchpin to the success of this operation in many ways. I mean, they were going to go forward with it regardless, but they had an asset here that was very valuable to them. What happened was there was a lady who was a member of one of the Aka tribes. There was some internal violence that was taking place. I think some of her relatives were killed, and she ended up fleeing to get just for her own life, running away from some of the other tribes, sub-members of the tribe or whatever. And the first group she came across was a bunch of white foreigners. And she was scared to death because they taught each other that white people were cannibals and they eat people. Which in reality, it was the Aukas who did that. But anyhow, so she overcame her fears, and she was able to make contact. And I think she lived with some other Indians in the area for a while, the Quechua Indians. But there were some white missionaries, in particular, Nick Saint's sister, Rachel, was very interested in communicating with this person, giving her the gospel, and also learning the language from her. Remember, nobody else speaks this language except this tribe. So this becomes a really key point. Dayuma is able to teach them some of the tribal language and tribal phrases that they're not going to get anywhere else. The missionaries hoped that by regularly giving gifts to the Hurani and attempting to communicate with them in their language, again, they got the phrases from Dayuma, they would be able to win them over as friends. They attempt to be friends. Because of the difficulty and risk meeting the Hurani, remember they're killers, the difficulty and risk of meeting them on the ground, the missionaries chose to drop gifts to the Hurani by a fixed wing aircraft. They didn't have a helicopter, which would have been handy, I guess. They didn't have one. And their strategy here is to give them some trinkets, some gifts or something. It's just kind of a universal language of saying, we like you, we're your friends. You know, hey, hello, we want to introduce ourselves to you. Sort of thing. So how are you going to do that with an airplane that's going, you know, however many mile an hour flying past? You know, you don't want to throw something at them while you're flying in the airplane. So they came up with this plan. This drop technique was developed by Nick Saint, who's the pilot, and he had World War II flying experience, and then he became a missionary pilot. That's one of the missionaries that got killed on this expedition. Anyway, he developed this technique where he would fly in a real tight circle, and he'd drop a bucket on a rope out the window, and he flew in a tight circle so that the bucket stayed relatively still while the plane flew around in a circle, and it allowed them to drop it down so that this tribal members could see this bucket coming down and get curious and go examine the contents and receive the gifts. You get the idea there. So this kept the bundle basically in the same position as they drop it, and Saint made the first drop releasing a small kettle containing buttons and rock salt. The gift giving continued during the following weeks, with the missionaries dropping machetes, ribbons, clothing, pots, and various trinkets. So they started dropping all kinds of stuff, and the natives got to what they looked forward to. It. They'd go out and, oh, wow, look, what are they going to bring us today? You know, oh, there's that. I think they had a funny name they called the airplane. I forget it was in the movie. It was like a wood beetle or something like that. They didn't know they didn't have a vocabulary for airplanes. So the wood beetles dropping buckets, After several visits to the Alka village, which the missionaries called Terminal City, they observed that the Guarani seemed excited to receive their guests. Pretty soon they got looking forward to it. They looked like they were showing excitement and encouraged. They began to use a loudspeaker to shout simple Guarani phrases as they circled. Again, where did they learn these phrases? From the girl who had escaped, but, you know, it was one of them. So they didn't know much of the language, but they knew enough to say, "Hi, we're your friends," or "Hi, we'd like to meet you," or whatever it was they were saying over the loudspeaker. And they could hear their own language and see a bucket being dropped. And, you can see it's a pretty good strategy. I mean, how are you going to do this, right? After several more drops in November, the Guarani began tying gifts for the missionaries to the line after removing the gifts the missionary gave them. So this is like an advance. Now they're not only receiving the gifts, excited to receive the gifts, and now they're giving a gift back, saying, "Thank you, and here's a gift for you." Well, that's like, okay, that's good. That's good. they're showing friendliness back now. The men took this as a gesture of friendliness, which is normal, you would take it that way, and developed plans for meeting the Guarani on the ground. Saint soon identified a 200-yard sandbar along the Curry River about 4 or 5 miles from Terminal City that could serve as a runway and campsite, and dubbed it Palm Beach. Funny name. So this is right in the area where they're staying in Quito. And they have little rivers, and this is all like wooded, heavily wooded area. But there was just like a little sandbar in here. It was just enough you could just land one of those airplanes on it. Wasn't a whole lot. You know, they don't have landing strips in the tribal areas like this, right? So he found a place that would suffice and said, "Now we can land so that we can make actual physical in-person contact." So on December 23rd, the Fleming, Saints, Elliots, and McCullys together made plans to land at Palm Beach, build a camp on January 3rd. They agreed to take weapons, i.e. guns, but decided they would only be used to fire into the air to scare the Guarani if they attacked. So this is the tricky part, and the movie portrays this in a particular way, and I'm going to assume the movie's accurate because I didn't particularly read this elsewhere, but it has Nate Saint talking to his son, and his son had a lot of misgivings about the danger his father was going to be in flying the airplane in there and all that, and he's talking about, "Here, take the gun, Dad," and he says, "You know, they're not ready to be killed because they're not going to go to heaven. We can die and go to heaven. They can't. So we really don't want to kill them right now until we have a chance to give them the gospel." It kind of undermines our purpose here. But they did decide to take guns, maybe shoot them in the air. It was common in the area that when the natives heard the guns going off, they'd start running. And they thought they could at least scare them if they didn't have to kill them. And they decided to build some sort of a tree house. They were going to start setting up, have some equipment on the ground. And they were getting set up. They had cameras. They had taken film of the area and so forth. That's shown in the movie. And the missionaries were flown in one by one and dropped off on the Alka Beach, Palm Beach. And Nate Saint then flew over the Alka village and called for the Alkas to come to the beach. He used what phrasing he got from the sister to be able to communicate to them. Said, "Hey, go. We're here. Come see us." After 4 days, an Alka man and two women appeared. It was not easy for them to understand each other since the missionaries only knew a few Alka phrases. So it's one thing to have a few phrases you can record and broadcast it from an airplane. It's another thing to have a conversation. And these guys walk up and, you know, they've been hearing their language, so they just start talking, and the missionary's like, what are they saying? I don't know. You know, they were having some trouble there. And the way the movie shows it, they were saying some very important things, and the missionary were missing it because they were clueless, you know. And I think once you get the whole backstory, that probably is what happened. We'll give you the rest of the story at the end here, but we're just going to present it to you as they experienced it first. So they shared a meal with them, and Nate took the Alka men. There was a man and two women. There's a younger lady and a younger guy, and then there was an older woman that was with them, two ladies and a man. And they gave him names. I think they called the guy George. You know, because that was just all they knew to call him. You know, we'll just call him George. And the guy was really interested in the airplane. He kept going over and looking at it. And he said, "Want to go for a ride?" So he took this guy up in the airplane and gave him a ride, flying him around in the air. And he's like, "Whoa!" You know. And they flew over at one point. They flew over a tribe of some of his fellow tribesmen down there was spears and everything walking along, and he's out there going, "Hey guys," you know, saying hi. It's kind of comical. The movie shows all this. It's really, really interesting. So the missionaries tried to show sincere friendship and asked them, bring some others. You know, see, we're friendly. Go tell your friends. We're okay. For the next 2 days, the missionary waited for the Alcas to return. Kind of hopeful, you know, we made a pretty good contact. Things are going great. Finally, on day 6, two Alca women walked out of the jungle, and Jim and Pete excitedly jumped in the river and waded over to them. They saw them over there across the river, and they wanted to go out and meet them. You know, this is exciting. As they got closer, the women did not appear friendly. Jim and Pete almost immediately heard a terrifying cry behind them, i.e. like a wild war cry. And like, uh-oh. They turned and they saw a group of Alca warriors with spears raised, ready to throw. That was not expected. This was not the way things were moving. What happened? Elliot reached for the gun. He did have a gun in his pocket. And he had to decide instantly if he should use it, but he realized he couldn't. Again, they were willing to give their own lives before taking the lives of the natives. Now, some reports say that he did shoot the gun off in the air, but for whatever reason, it didn't deter the attack. So each of the missionaries had promised they would not kill an Alca who did not know Jesus to save himself from being killed. Within seconds, the Alca warriors threw their spears, killing all the missionaries. And, you know, a brutal way to die. Honestly, think about that. A spear going through your middle of your chest. So there's a drawing of the guys and a drawing of, they had a yellow airplane. That's what it looked like. This is like the bucket that they dropped down, and they had some little things that they put in the bucket. Just kind of a symbolic picture that sort of wraps up the operation and what happened there and the guys who gave their lives. just a really unexpected and really sad and tragic outcome. Late in the afternoon of Sunday, January 8th, Elizabeth Elliott, Jim's wife, waited by the two-way radio near to hear Nate Saint, who's the pilot, and his wife discuss how things had gone that day. The pilot and his wife would have radio conversation, and you know, Elizabeth decided she wanted to listen in on that and see how it went that day. Well, what's going on with the guys? Because they weren't there. It was only a couple of the guys went, but the women were left behind. But there was no call. As evening turned to night, the wives grew worried, and they knew this was not good news because, you know, he called every night. Why wouldn't he call? Something's not right, man. Something is not right. The next morning, another missionary pilot flew over the beach to look for the man. He saw only the badly damaged plane on the beach. Apparently, the Indians just ripped the skin off the wings and everything. I don't know why they did that, but they saw no sign of the guys. News spread quickly around the world about the five missing missionaries, and the United States search team went into the beach. That brought, you know, like military-type people with guns and so forth, where they could protect themselves. And they went for a search, and they found all the missionaries' bodies and buried them. They now knew for sure what they were afraid of. They had died. So, gosh, what do you do in a deal like this, right? What would you expect would happen with the wives and the families? They had kids, little kids. Go home, cry, move on. But that's not what happened. Operation Alca was immediately continued in spite of the loss of the five men. They were committed to this. They lost lives. They were hoping that wouldn't happen, but they knew it could happen, and it did happen, and they accepted it. And they continued to press on. They still had the same objective. That hadn't changed. So Johnny Keenan, who's another pilot, he resumed the gift flight so that the Indians would know we're not holding anything against you. Because the Indians assumed after they killed these guys, we're in trouble. They went back and burned their village and they moved. Because they said, you know, white man will come kill us now. And they'd had a lot of bad experience with white people as well. Not with the missionaries, of course. But, you know, a lot of missionaries are like this. I think the John Patton had the same kind of problem in the South Pacific, where a lot of unscrupulous traders and people like that come through, and they don't care about the Indians. And in many cases, some of these people were actually kidnapped and enslaved, murdered, and so forth by white people. So they had some reason to have suspicion of white people, and they don't know the distinction between missionaries who are trying to reach them with the gospel and white people who are there for their own selfish ambitions, right? So anyways, they're letting them know, these white people, even though you killed them, we're not going to try to come kill you. We're not going to seek revenge. a Christian value. They knew that they had killed because they did not know Jesus. The missionaries knew that the Indians had killed because they didn't know Jesus, and they still wanted to take them the gospel. Rachel Saint, that would be Nate Saint's sister, remember, Nate Saint is the pilot, worked with Dayoma, remember, that's the escaped Alka lady who spoke the language, to gather more information about the language. Okay, we got to get serious here. We need to learn this language, and we need to be able to move in and make more communication take place. Eventually, Rachel Saint and Elizabeth Elliott were invited to come live among the Wadani, something that no one outside the tribe had ever been invited to do. This is like, wow. And think about being them. Would you accept the invitation? They just speared my husband, even though he was being friendly, and now they want me to come live with them. Like the men who had given their lives trying to reach these people, the women knew the risk that they were taking. It was a risk for them. The men, it was a risk for the women. They knew that. But also, like the men, they were willing to risk their lives so that the Wadani could have the opportunity to hear the gospel. It meant that much for them to be able to present the gospel. So they did go live with the Wadani, and they were able to finally tell them about Jesus dying on the cross for their sins. Some of the tribe came to know Jesus as their Savior, and their kill or be killed way of life eventually began to fade away and come to an end. That did change their lives. And the movie shows them presenting the gospel. It's very interesting. I suppose they probably showed it accurately. They didn't tell the story the way we would tell it. They said, you know, they had a name for God. I forget what his name was. And it took me a while in the movie to realize they were saying God in Wadani, you know. And I was like, who's this Omagog or whatever they called him? And I said, Omagog had a son. And he came down and people speared him. You know, and because you have to put it in terms that they understand. And Omagog did not take revenge, but he loved people and so forth. You know, they kind of presented the gospel in a way that they would get it. And I think the Indians used to leave signs on trees, you know, to communicate to each other. And he said he gave us his signs to tell us his message. And that was the word of God. So they had a way of contextualizing everything so that it would make sense to them, so they could understand the gospel in their own culture and language. Very interesting. The movie showed a lot of that. I got some of that outside, and what I learned outside helped me understand the movie better. Years later, Steve Saint, that would be Nate Saint's son, who the movie actually focuses on quite a bit, who grew up among the Wadani after his father was killed at their hands, was able to piece together more of what really happened on that day in 1956. So many years later, he becomes a grown man. He'd grown up and lived among them, and he was able to go back and get with some of the original players, the Indians, who many are now converted, and find out what really happened on that day. What was going on there? So here's what happened. There had been a conflict between the man, George. Remember the guy they called George? It was a man and two ladies that came out of the woods. Or Nankiwi was actually his Indian name, and some other members of the tribe, when Nankiwi and the girl who'd visited the beach happened upon a hunting party of some of the men he was arguing with, he lied and said the missionaries had tried to kill and eat them. And actually, to fill in a little bit more on that, because I did quite a bit of reading on this. So what the deal was, the young lady, I think she was actually related, I think it was a young lady who was like a sister of a lady who had what was her name? Dama, or whatever her name was, the one that had escaped and was teaching the missionaries the language. It was her sister. And they were saying, what'd you do with our sister? In fact, that was one of the things the movie shows them coming into the camp saying, what did you do to our sister? Did you kill her? And they're like, what are they saying? They look pretty passionate. And so that, I think that was her motive. The man was a guy who was sweet on her. He was like a boyfriend who was interested in her. And an older lady went to be a chaperone to make sure nothing happened between the two of them. All right, even in Indian tribes, you have chaperones with worried about situations like that. And so what happened was after they visited for a while, the guy flew in the airplane, all that good stuff. Well, then the young man and the young lady went back, but the older lady, the chaperone, she wanted to stay for a while and talk to the missionaries some more, so she let them go off on their own. They got back to the tribe, and the young lady's brother sees these two with no chaperone. He goes, what's this? You know, and so in order to save their own skins, they said, well, we were staying with a chaperone, but the white people, they tried to kill us, and they attacked us. and all this kind of stuff, and they just made up a big lie about what happened so that they would save their own skin. And they said, then we go kill them. And there was an older tribal guy there who said, that's right, white people are bad. They've killed many people. We cannot let them live. We have to go kill them. So they just really stirred it up. And eventually, the chaperone lady came back, and she heard all this going on. She goes, hey, you guys are idiots. She said, this is not what happened. That's a lie. They were nice to us. They weren't going to hear it. They'd already made up their minds. They were shaking their spears, and they were ready to go. That was it. They were locked in. You know, you've seen people do this when they get mad, right? Even regular people that we live around. Anyways, Nkiwe was known as the troublemaker. The men didn't really believe him, but one of the older men, this is the older guy, Kita, told them more lies, kept reminding them of all the terrible things white men had done. I kind of had given you this already. And the other lady came back, and she told them, you know, that this was a bunch of lies, but Gakita wouldn't let them back down. So they went to Palm Beach and speared the missionary. That's how it happened. That's why they appeared to be friendly, and everything seemed to be going cool, and then all of a sudden these guys come out of the woods all mad and who knows what, and spearing people. What's the story? That's the backstory. Years later, as the men who had been involved in the raid told Steve Saint the rest of the story, they were still filled with regret that they had killed those men that day. As Minke, the man who killed Nate Saint, said, we acted badly, badly, until they brought us God's carvings. That's what they called the Bible, God's carvings. Now seeing his markings and following his trail, because, you know, they would mark trails and stuff like that, and they said the Bible's like markings on a trail. It tells you which way to go to get to God. Now seeing his markings and following his trail, we live happily and in peace. This is the guy who killed Steve Saint's dad, Nate Saint, the airplane pilot. He met his dad's killer. And now the guy's a Christian and repenting over what he did to his dad. This is exactly what the five men had dreamed and prayed for. So though they gave their lives, this is really what the ultimate goal was, and it happened by God's grace. This is why they've been willing to give their lives so that the Wadani could hear the gospel. It's natural to hear the story and think of the loss of lives of five young men as a tragedy. And in one sense, maybe it is, but in reality, it's not a tragedy. It's God's plan carried out for his glory. The impact of their sacrifice was worldwide. People around the world heard the story, were moved to give their lives to God, live for him in the way that the five men did, and others like the Wadani heard the gospel and were saved. So a lot of really beneficial things came out of this by God's sovereign hand, though it was a huge tragedy. But what's the cross? The worst tragedy in human history. The innocent Son of God murdered. Yeah. This is how God works sometimes. And praise God, right? Recognize the sadness, recognize the tragedy. We're not trying to whitewash, but at the same time, we're recognizing in the ultimate sovereignty of God how this all works. Really a lot here, folks. I hope you see this. I'm really, really moved by this. So that's the story. Again, we'll try to figure out a way, because the movie does a good job of kind of presenting this, especially now that you kind of know how it all worked. The movie will make more sense to you. Not that it wouldn't, but it just helps. So we're done looking at missionaries. I've decided that, I could go on forever doing so. I want to finish up the series. I promised to finish it sometime in the fall. And I want to look, for the last portion of the church history series, I want to look at movements in modern church history, both movements within the church and sometimes movements without the church, outside the church, and maybe movements that were both. And the first one we're going to look at is Pentecostalism and the Charismatic Movement. I want to look at the modern charismatic Pentecostalism and modern charismatic movement. How did that get started? How did it get to be what it is today? And we're just going to take a look at it. And so that's where we're going to start off. And again, we'll be covering all kinds of things. We may cover some things that are more political in nature. We may look at the social gospel. I may even look at something like communism, because that affects Christianity in many ways. I'll have to think about it. I'm trying to put together a list right now of everything I want to cover, but I just have sort of a general idea which way I want to go with this, and that's pretty much how we're going to wrap this series up. So we're coming in for a landing on the sandbar, as it were, and hope that will be beneficial to you all. All right, so here we are. We're ready for class discussion time. Can you relate to the intense desire that Jim and his fellow missionaries had to take the risk that they did to reach a known, hostile, unreached people group. He had a passion for that, so much so he was willing to risk his life and did in fact give his life. Do you relate to that? I'm going to have to be honest with you. I do not. I think I should, but I don't. Okay, I'm just going to lay that out there, so you can say what you want about that. It's not because I don't think it's important. I'm just saying because I'm not have the kind of strong desire that they had. It was just a godly desire. Another question. Jim chose not to use a gun to protect himself when attacked by the Alkas. Why? Of course, I told you why. What would you have done and why? So would that have been your stance had you been there? Or would you said, you know, I mean, if they're going to let me live, I'll give them the gospel. If they don't, they're gone. Jim's wife and daughter went to live with the Alkas after Jim was killed. Can you imagine choosing to live in the Alka village after such a tragedy? So think about their courage. Can you relate to that anyway? Do you agree with and can you relate to Elizabeth Elliot's reflection on the untimely death of her husband when she says, God is God, I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice? Compare this with a typical response that you might tend to have when faced with a similar or even lesser tragedy in your own life. And again, if you're like me, I fall far short of what these guys. These guys are kind of like, they're the ideal in many ways, the way they were willing to live. So there you go. Anybody want to tackle one of these? Some of these are questions, the kind of questions the class doesn't like to answer. The class likes theoretical questions. We can sit and wrestle about theory. I don't like questions that feel personal, but I think we need to get personal once in a while. That's my thinking on it. And be honest. Or maybe you want to ask another question and keep it theoretical. That's fine. I'm not against that.
I would say for me, the second question is one that I've always had the same answer. I'm not willing to kill someone else to protect myself.
Okay.
Because I know if I die, I'm secure in that.
Right.
I don't know that about the other person. The fact that they're trying to kill me leads me to believe probably they're not in a good place to die right now. So because there's an eternal consequence for that, it's not worth it to me to kill. Now, I'm not saying I wouldn't try to shoot him in the leg or something.
Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. Why did he shoot him in the leg, you know? I mean,
but, you know, I don't know, but the idea of, so bloodshed in the Bible all the way through is something that kind of carries a pretty heavy consequence. Not just the idea of like the avenger of blood, but the fact that the blood itself cries out to God, that it requires a response. So I don't say I fully understand that, but I would prefer to go through my life without taking the life of another person.
Yeah, I mean, in those cases, like you look at Cain, for example, would the blood cried out, if you're thinking about that. That was a...
Well, there's more than one instance.
Yeah, that was an unjust killing. And like you said, the blood avenger idea is something that got built into the law, not that we're under the law, but again, embodying. There seems to be allowances for self-defense in some way. That's a real touchy question, though. Some people have, like you come down and...
Say when Jesus, he was, basically the whole thing is like, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, you don't behave like the world around you.
Right.
So they say, you know, to love your friends and hate your enemies. Well, I tell you to love your enemies.
Right.
Okay, so how is that showing love to your enemy? Like, oh, I'm going to kill you before you kill me. Okay, so you're just like the world. You're no different.
And sometimes you're showing love to others who are endangered by those who are killing. The soldiers were commended by Jesus, that he didn't say give up your soldier's role. He said
right.
that.
And as a soldier, I think that's a different thing, or a police officer, or someone who is commissioned to take that role. And I'm not trying to say everyone needs to believe the way I do. I say for me, if I know that the people that I, where I am, are Christians, church shooting, for example, that's a real tough thing to wrestle through. I prefer not to take the life of another person, so I don't volunteer myself to be a guard
right.
in that respect. And I'm not saying it's wrong if someone chooses to. This is asking about as to reply as individuals.
Sure.
My response as an individual.
Yeah, fair enough. Yeah, I respect the answer. You know, I mean, even though others may come down on a different side, I probably would. But you know, that's where we all have to make that decision, and it's a tough one. And there are ins and outs of the whole thing. You know, it's not a real simple. It's messy because it's a messy world. Other thoughts?
Well, on that thought that we just talked about, I was just reading in 1 Corinthians about, it was talking about all Old Testament activity, and it was saying it was meant for them to live by, but it's given to us for instruction. Mm-hmm. So, you know, while we are not under the law, we're not supposed to be ignorant of it, or what has happened. You know, it was basically talking about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and all the things that happened. And I would take it more like if someone attacked the family, like when they attacked David, he went after them. When Abraham thought Lot was in trouble, he went after them.
So. Right.
Yeah, and what to what degree does he use his people as part of his justice to the nation? Didn't he call Cyrus too? His agent.
So. And Nebuchadnezzar.
Hmm?
And Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it is, like you said, it's a very individual thing. I mean, all my sons carry and would defend, but we've never had a gun in the house and just never wanted to have one. And if somebody came in, I wouldn't want to shoot them. I'd rather like you said, I'd just rather be shot than to shoot somebody. But I am all for my sons.
Yeah.
Doing what they're doing, and
yeah.
You know, I'm glad somebody has the right. I'm glad every thief and murderer out there doesn't think there's no restraint. It's like I was at the Ulta beauty shop the other day, asking a girl at the front about something, and this girl walked by with the little white cart that's in her hand, walked out through the little beeping things, and the lady said, "Ma'am, would you come back?" Got into a car that was pulled in backwards, ready to pull out, and just kept going. And
mm-hmm.
I thought she was going to go after it. If I'd have known she wasn't, I would have gone after it and grabbed her and said, "What?"
you might not have liked the results of that.
But the employee said they are not allowed to. If she had gone after her, she would have been fired. And then she said, and "Of course, it's a common thing." I thought, "Well, sure, it's a common thing if they know nobody." Is allowed, so that's what I mean. I'm glad there are people with guns that are willing to, so some restraint, but I'm just not one of them either.
Yeah, and that's kind of a recent thing. It's really common in other cities. I didn't know it was even happening here.
Yeah.
I mean, I grew up in Phoenix, and as a kid, as a carryout boy, they hired a guy who wandered the store undercover looking for shoplifters, and when they walked out of the store with an item, he literally tackled them on the ground. And sometimes he looked really bad because he looked real scruffy. I mean, he wasn't looking like a real clean-cut guy. He looked like a guy who was maybe just a scruffy old guy. And sometimes it would be a lady, you know, stealing a toothbrush or some dumb thing. The things that people stole was ridiculous. And he actually one time tackled a lady, and it looked like he was, you know, a bad guy tackling some lady. You know, it turned out, no, he's actually the cop. So, yeah, things have changed on that. I've read where... there are places where they can go, and the thieves notice, they can go into a store with a wheelbarrow and just load up right in front of everybody and just walk right on out with it, and nothing's going to happen to them as long as it's under like $900 in value. So they make sure it's keeping at $900, I guess. I don't know who's counting. But it's absurd that what we've come to in a society like this. But, yeah, that's where we are.
We've dealt with this question before in so many different forms, the Bonhoeffer, Revolutionary War.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's just, we keep coming back to this.
Christian responsibility, just war theory, so forth. I think it's a good question to wrestle through.
It is.
Godly people on both sides of the line, pacifists who will not take up the sword, and those who feel it's their duty, their protection of society, family, so forth.
Yeah.
On that last bullet point, an odd pattern I've seen in myself is that I am more likely to yield and reserve myself to God's sovereign plan in big tragedies. big disasters. And I get frustrated and irritated at the little things.
Yeah.
And
I'm with
God,
you on that, yeah.
I dethrone God in, I don't know, spilled milk at the table.
Or somebody in traffic is driving like an idiot.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I don't know why that is.
Yeah.
In our hearts where that can be the case. But you get when the next shoe to drop, I don't know, another terrorist attack.
Yeah.
Which is likely to happen now that
Al-Qaeda. Oh, yeah.
Taliban or have the free run of it.
Yep.
But my heart is quicker in those moments to just throw myself to God's plan in those small things.
Yeah.
I think that's something that is a decision. And if you make that decision, your life will start to follow that pattern. It doesn't happen overnight. So, for instance, like, this is going to sound funny, but one of the things that when I got sick with COVID, in my mind, the first thing that happened was God provided me with COVID so that I would stop smoking. Because I couldn't smoke. I mean, I wanted to, but I was like, I can't breathe. There's no way I can do that. But it's kind of one of those things that, like, getting sick is part of God's plan as much as being healthy is. And so there's a reason for it. So look for the blessing in it. I don't know if there I can always find one, but usually I can if I look hard enough. I mean, we've had some things that I've had to deal with without Martin being there that I'm like, why couldn't he have just left me some written instructions? You know, so I had to do this, you know. And I just have to pray my way through that, and it turns out to be okay. And in the end, it's like, well, you know, God is still the one who's providing, and he's walking me through it, and I need bad situations, because that's what develops really trust in God. Yep. Isn't abundant blessing, it's hardship. So I think it's looking at it as all part of God's sovereign plan for me simplifies life, meaning anything that happens, happens on purpose. So if I get stuck in slow traffic, I'm like, okay, God, thank you for having me stuck in slow traffic. I don't know what it is, but I'd rather be stuck here than flying up the road and get killed up there because I'm speeding along, not paying attention. So I assume you have me here for a reason. Thanks.
The discipline to be able to take that mental line of thought.
Part of it I think I had to do because I have such issues with anger and rage that if I don't do that, I will always be mad because the world isn't going according to Roger's plan. So I have to understand it's not my plan and it shouldn't be my plan, because if it was, 90% of the world would just be gone. I would just kill them because they don't need to be here. So that's the kind of thing that's like, it's a good thing that God is in control, and I thank him even for the things that seem to be obstacles or bad, because there's a reason for it. I don't know what it is, but there's a reason for it. And it didn't start out that way. I mean, this is years of practice, and it still isn't always that way. I have my initial reaction, which is like, this is not fair, this shouldn't be happening, or this is too hard, or any of those things. But I think it's something you practice, and over time it just becomes more pattern.
I guess I need to combine the two thoughts to, there is something that you can sacrifice for yourself or personal, but if it's family or others, and I mentioned before, like the person breaking into the car, I never saw God move so many hearts differently, and it was just interesting to see the mom of the guy that got caught, to see God protect me, to see how afraid he was, just to see the different steps that happened, that because it is different than being worldly if you're protecting somebody else's property.
Yeah.
Looking out for our neighbors is also an Old Testament principle. And yeah.
That is one of the distinctions that you could make in that. Well, folks, good discussion, and I hate that our time's actually beyond out, but I hope this was helpful to you in terms of, again, giving us good perspective and helping us reevaluate and think about our own attitudes and admiring what God has raised up in the past and being an example for us. Father, we're just thankful that you have provided this example, and pray that we might continue to grow in our holiness and godliness, and that we might be wise in the way that we process these things as we live our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You dismiss.
I'm busting with a comment.